Well, church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. It's always an incredible privilege. You can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And as you do, just a couple announcements. Remember, we have a concert of prayer coming up after service today, along with a fellowship meal. Look forward to having you there, and great time of fellowship and just getting to meet people in the church. Also have a Good Friday service coming up this Friday. It's going to be at 6:30 is the time for that. And of course, the Resurrection Sunday service that Sunday as well. Mark chapter 14. Today we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark and the final days of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This is what is often called Passion Week. And in our text, we find really the last picture of true discipleship. Mark gives it with a shocking contrast between a woman and a disciple. She is nameless, he is notorious. She is unattached, he is one of the 12. She is criticized, he is praised. She elicits sorrow, he elicits joy. She is considered foolish, he is wise. She gives up everything, he loses nothing. But despite all the differences, there's one important fact. She has Jesus, and he doesn't. It goes even further than that. For what they both do, the work that they accomplish, ultimately reveals how they value Jesus and the greatness of his work. As we read this section, you're going to find there's money throughout this entire section. Things are given a value. Everyone makes a judgment of what something is worth. But there's only one priceless sacrifice. And that's found in the death of Jesus Christ. It's incalculable, invaluable, cherished, precious. That's really where we discover the meaning of this message. It makes a simple dichotomy. It says this: if you value his sacrifice, then you will give him all that you are, and you will have all of him. If not, you're going to find yourself without Christ pursuing something of far lesser value in this world. You find it in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. This is a priceless sacrifice. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has anointed what she could. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. It's a priceless sacrifice. As people, we could really say as humans, or maybe even more specifically as Americans, we really like a good bargain, don't we? BOGO, right? Buy one, get one. It's a pretty good thing. In fact, it's a cultural fixation. You know when it first started? 1887. You know what it was over? A free glass of soda. Yeah, that's how it started. It was an unknown brand, and they wanted to become established, and so they offered one free glass of soda. Eventually, this brand would be served in every state by 1895, almost really less than 10 years later. You know the brand? Coca-Cola. And this was just the beginning of a rise of this phenomenon with chain stores, A&P and Five and Dimes, really became part of the American culture. It took off in the Great Depression. In the 1930s, there was a great unemployment, and everyone was trying to make their dollar stretch further and further. From there, it continued into the post-war era. In the 1970s and 80s, over 50% of households were using coupons. And that's really when it was cemented in our modern day culture. Deal hunting, the bargain, Black Fridays, and everything that we come to love or hate, depending on who you are. You see it in the TV shows, Price is Right, Let's Make a Deal, Wheel of Fortune. By the 2000s, paying full price was for suckers. There had to be a deal, had to be a bargain, had to be some sort of promo code, and the dot boom scandal just made that even bigger. I mean, just go and get an airplane ticket, right? There's Expedia, there's Priceline, there's Kayak, there's Bookings.com, not to mention the hotels. Get the best deals. The idea behind it, which is how we all think, is this. You want to put in the least amount possible to get the most that you possibly can. You could say it this way. You give the least and you get the most. Such thinking is totally opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. You know, and it always hasn't been the cultural thinking either. It used to be, there used to be a phrase, you get what you, remember that? Maybe you don't. Maybe if you're born before the Great Depression, you would. The gospel is giving your all so you get all of Christ. Giving your all so you get all of Christ. Anything less, and you will find yourself betraying him for a cheap substitute. That's the reality of that whole marketing ploy, because you know what they figured out? People started to value a good deal more than they value the product itself. Ever hear somebody say, I bought it. Why? It was on sale. How we think about what true value is totally distorted. And if we take that into our relationship with Christ, we will be lost and ultimately tricked. It's an amazing topic to study. This whole getting a deal. Amazing topic to study. In her book, Cheap, The High Cost of Discount Culture, Ellen Schell writes, low prices lead consumers to think they can get what they want without necessarily getting what they need. Let me give just a little. You're going to get nothing. Let me give my all. You will find you have all of Christ. This is a priceless sacrifice. And to really understand it, we have to start to look at the background of all that's going on. This is the final act of Jesus' ministry here, really the middle of Passion Week, and we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. You can see Jesus is being chased down by the religious leaders. This is nothing new in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it began all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. He's been target number one for some time now, but here we see that they're actually not planning to kill him during this time. This is fascinating. You see that in verse 2? They were saying, we want to kill him. We've been wanting to kill him for a long time, but not during the festival. Otherwise, there might be a riot of the people. Depending on the estimates and whatever historical source you use, there could have been 300,000 to over 300 million people in Jerusalem at the time. Tensions were high, riots were known to take place, and so the leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, decide this is probably not the best time to publicly go after Jesus. We'll wait a more opportune time. It also helps to know what the season is. We see that in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Passover and unleavened bread are feasts and festivals that the Jews celebrate. The Passover remembers when God passed over his people before their exodus from Egypt. They put blood on their lintel and doorposts, and in those houses which were covered in blood, God passed over and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. It started Thursday at sunset and would continue into the early hours of the next day, immediately starting the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorated the people's departure from Egypt, really their redemption and salvation from slavery. Unleavened bread is bread without leaven, doesn't rise. Leaven symbolized sin, and so this was a time of purity and sinlessness. So this puts us at Wednesday, really Wednesday evening of Passion Week, and that's all that's going on at this time. At this time, we're brought by Mark to a woman who's going to help us understand what true discipleship looks like. Here we see the incalculable cost of true faith and the inevitable scandal of such a sacrifice, and you see it in this nameless woman starting in verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it out over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. The first thing that really strikes off the page is the high personal cost. This woman is nameless, and you can compare that with Simon the leper. We know we're in Simon's house. This is a man of some sort of status. He's probably even known by the New Testament church. That's why all we have is Simon the leper. But the woman comes nameless. No name, no status, you could say. Also, she's not the host. That's Simon the leper. That's who Jesus is reclining with. Yet the woman comes up to Jesus and those of the party. This would not be socially acceptable It's not a good custom. You could say it's no manners and no etiquette. But it doesn't end there for this nameless woman. She brings the alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. Mark's tripping over himself to show you how expensive this is. It's really pricey stuff. Nard was an aromatic oil extracted from an East Indian plant and then exported into Israel. I mean, I don't even know how they got it there. That's kind of the picture. Very exotic. Very pricey. In fact, later you find in verse 5 that someone estimates it as over 300 denarii. 300 denarii would be about a year's worth of salary. He takes this bottle of very expensive, exotic, imported oil. She brings it out to Christ. It's a year's worth of money. And she doesn't just bring it out to Christ. She brings it out to an entire dinner party. I mean, just imagine how awkward that would be. Having everybody over for dinner, having a good time, and all of a sudden somebody brings out something very, very, very expensive. So you have a bunch of friends over, and your kid goes to your safe, and he pulls out a gold bar, and he just, like, shows it to everybody in the house. Hey, no, you can put that away. What are you doing? It's awkward. Why, you'd ask? Why does she do it? What's the purpose of it? Well, this nard would be a family heirloom. In fact, it's far too expensive for her to have purchased herself. It was passed down from generation to generation, and it was used for burial of close relatives. Part of the ceremony, the tradition, the custom. So you can imagine how wrong and how awkward this is. There's no social awareness. There's no taste. There's no sense of tradition or family commitment. What is she doing here? I mean, she brings to everyone's attention at a dinner party the two things you don't like to talk about at a dinner party: money and death. It's bad enough. But what she does next is absolutely scandalous. I mean, it makes your jaw drop. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Mark doesn't need to add any additional adjectives here. It should be shocking enough. She breaks it. She destroys it is the picture. It shatters it. It's never to be used again. There's no returns on this one. You know, there's no Amazon Prime next day delivery, next day return. It's gone. It's destroyed. Never to be put back together. And she pours it all out. She takes all the contents and pours it out to the last drop over Jesus' head. It runs down his body to the floor. There's none to be saved. There's none to be scraped up. I mean, the literal meaning of the cost is staggering. If you were there, you would say, no! No, don't, what are you doing? Total loss. Complete waste. But it's not only the cost that makes it so expensive. It's the emotional, social, cultural, traditional price that she pays. You could say in this is what she's doing. In this single act, she is breaking everything that held her to this world. And we had the privilege to start to interview some missionaries for possible support at our church, and had the privilege to interview a missionary who's working really in a remote area in Nepal. It's just an honor to just talk to this man, let alone consider him as a possible missionary of our church. And he talked about people coming to faith. And as a good pastor, I said, well, what does it mean when people come to faith? What do you mean by that? A lot of people say, well, they came to faith. He says, what does it mean to coming to faith? It's a great question. It means that they go home and they destroy all of their idols. It means that when they go home, they don't have a home to come back to because their family says, get out of here. It means that the house they once lived in, they can't live in anymore. That's what it means to come to faith. Is that what it means to come to faith in the American church? That's what it means to come to faith. All that you have, all that you could ever have, is gone. The personal cost is so high. But it's not just personal cost. It's the personal criticism, really the public criticism that comes. I mean, immediately she does this. This is a lot for her to do. And as soon as it's accomplished, she's attacked. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. They indignantly remarked to one another. They scold her. The last time the disciples were indignant, remember, was Mark chapter 10, verse 41, when James and John were saying, who's better? Who's going to be better? Who's going to sit at your right hand, me or James? And all the rest of the disciples hear it, and they get mad. Mark chapter 10, verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. It's to be angry, and it's in the present tense. They're angry right now about what she's done, and then they scold her. It's a strong word in the Greek. It's to insist on something, sternly warn, and it's in the imperfect. It means that they continue to do it. It's an expression of a supreme anger and displeasure. This is a scandal of faith. Too much, too soon, too extreme, without any moderation. It's foolish, it's unwise, it's selfish. And they, actually, the disciples, have a mature alternative. Don't do this. You know, it could have been given to the poor. That's pretty reasonable, isn't it? This money could have been taken and given to the poor. His perfume could have been sold and the money distributed to those who really need it. It was a tradition at Passover, in fact. It was a mark of piety. Don't pour it all out on the ground. Don't waste it. Give it to someone that can really benefit. It's so interesting, especially as you consider the deal. People never complain about too much money, too much power, too much affection, too many friends, even too much religion. You know what they complain about? Too much devotion to Christ. It's the only thing they complain about in this world. Everything else, yeah, it makes sense. It's good. But too much devotion to Christ, too much fidelity to his word, too much obedience to what he requires. And you know what? It seems a little unwise. And it's actually given as spiritual advice. This is from the inner circle of Jesus. The people who should really know, they say, you know, you've gone too far. You can say it makes no sense to them. This woman's sacrifice, she's a big nobody with a big nothing. But it costs her everything. In fact, the level of commitment cannot be measured. She has given her all with nothing left. There's no return, no remainder. We've seen this before, at least exemplified in that poor widow. Remember the poor widow? Mark chapter 12, verse 42. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all to the contributors to the treasury, for they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. That was a picture of discipleship. An example, but here it's really played out at the feet of Jesus. I mean, this is take my life and let it be. Take my hands, take my feet, take my eyes, take my words, take all that I am for you. It's what true discipleship is. It's the cost. Comes a great personal cost. It comes with public criticism. Yet in the face of the cost and the criticism, Christ responds with a commendation. He says, well done. Well done. Look at this, starting in verse 6. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, and wherever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Wow, this is a powerful section. Here Jesus commends her work, but then he places it all in the light of his own and greater sacrifice. He says, you really want to know what it means to give all? This is a great earthly picture, but there's one that I'm going to give that's going to be even better. He starts the praise this commendation with a quick critique. Verse 6, he says, let her alone. Why do you bother? I mean, I don't want to go too far in the Greek here, but he's basically saying, shove off. Give her some space. And actually, why do you worry her about her work? Kind of interesting. They're all reclining. She's very likely helping to serve the table. She's been working the entire evening. And he's saying, why do you worry about this one thing that she's doing? But then he really goes further. And he doesn't just say, hey, give her some space. He says, in fact, she has done a good deed to me. This is beautiful. Especially in light of the rich young ruler that came earlier to Jesus in Mark. And he says, there's none good but God alone. Well, here he says, she's done good to me. What does this mean? It should really press our understanding. The word good is kalos. It's to complete. It's satisfying. It's useful. It's to meet the highest standards. It's free from defects. The word good, it might not really make a strong impression on us, especially as Americans. And I remember I had a British professor, and all he would write on my papers was good. And I'm like, I need more, man. I need a very good. I need an excellent. And then I realized that was excellent. That's as far as he was going. That's what we have here. It's good. It's not good enough. It's excellent. It's exemplary. It's worthy of praise. Nothing could be added to it. This is a model sacrifice for every disciple. I mean, no name, no etiquette, no taste, no tradition, no money left, nothing left. But she has Christ. But she has Jesus. You could put it another way. Jesus is saying this. She gave up all that she had to have all of Christ. That's really what's to be commended. You see, the Christian life, it is about personal cost. There's things that you have to give up. There's things that you can't do. But that's ultimately not what the Christian life is about. It's about having Jesus. It's about being with Jesus Christ. It's about what and who you get. It's about the Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's so funny. You know, people think pastors live in suits and ties or something. And I wear ball caps too. It's because it's not about what's going on the outside. It's not about all the do's and don'ts. It's about what you have in Jesus Christ. Listen to this, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. This has been Jesus' message from the very beginning. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he says, you must get rid of everything. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You give up what you want, but you get what you need. You sell it all to get all of Christ. You're going to lose your soul or you're going to gain your soul. You're going to lose your life or you're going to gain Jesus Christ. It's a picture of genuine faith. I mean, many of you know I love math and the formulas I put together here. There's one for you. It's all of you equals all of Jesus. And that's for every believer. Simple. The problem is when you come to this topic, when we looked at all the costs, now we're looking at all of Christ. When you come to this topic, people often get confused that this woman and her action is some sort of later stage of faith. People will derogatively call it lordship salvation. They say, you know, you don't really need to give up everything. You don't need to be so extreme. You can just believe in Jesus, and then later you kind of grow a little bit, and you can have more of him later. You get faith, and then you get repentance later. Let me make it really clear. Faith and repentance are both gifts of God that happen at the moment of salvation. You believe in Jesus as God, and you follow him as Lord. You turn to him in faith, and you turn away from your sins, and it happens all at once. It's the commitment of the average, run-of-the-mill, everyday believer. You're either all in, or you're all out, and that's the exact picture that Mark's trying to make clear. And sometimes you get a smart aleck will say, well, how do I know if I'm all in? It's pretty hard to be 100%. It can't be 100% every day. Here's how you know. Here's how you know. This is kind of what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3 and later in chapter 4 too. But how do you know that you're giving your all? You give your all today. And if not, you say, how am I not giving my all today? Whatever your answer is, however you're not giving your all, then you give that tomorrow. And you repeat that for the rest of your Christian life. You give all that you all. You give all that you are day after day after day. And God's going to reveal more and more of that to you. That's exactly what Paul means in Philippians when he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. If there's anything you're lacking to give, God's going to reveal that to you. All in with all you have for all of today, that's good. But Jesus doesn't stop there, and this is really important. Because he goes on to show that the ultimate quality of her work is anchored in him. You could say it's derived goodness. You see this right in verse 6 at the end. He says, she has done a good work to me. You see, in the background of her sacrifice is a greater sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus. Good deed to me. On the surface of this, it just means Jesus must be the focus of all that you do. I mean, that's what you can read right in the English. Good deed to me. The deed is for Jesus. It's to Jesus. But in the Greek, as you study it, it's an interesting word because it's not the normal word for to. The normal word for to in Greek is pros. It's to. It's directional. But here it's the word en or in, where you'd more commonly find Paul using this word like in Christ. Saying she's done a good work or a good deed in me. This relates to the sphere or the instrument of the work. You could say it this way, that the value of what she's doing is found ultimately in Christ alone. The meaning, the purpose, the justification, it all comes from Christ. Christ is not only the focus, he's the one that allows it to happen. He's the means by which it occurs. And this answer is such a common question, an objection to the faith. People will ask something like this: how can good people do good things and still go to hell? Ever hear this question? How can good people do good things and still go to hell? It's because they're not done in Christ. They have no eternal value. There's no real focus on him. There's no empowerment in his name. He's not the purpose and end of what we're doing. It's all burned up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this for believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, for no man can lay a foundation other than that, the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Work not done in and through and for and by Jesus Christ is meaningless. It's valueless. But work in Christ has eternal value. It can't be burned up. Psalm 16:2 says it this way. I love this. It says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good beside you. That's the picture. Now, that word for good, it's a derivative of the word tov. Tov speaks to God's goodness. He's a some source and standard of goodness. But this word, it really is the derived blessings of God. Because God is good, his people will receive goodness. This goodness of all mankind is traced back to God's common grace. But for believers, it's found especially in salvation, in his special grace being poured out. And that's really Jesus' focus here. That's what he's talking about. Verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and wherever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. This is fascinating. I mean, every religion has something for the poor. Alms for the poor, help for the poor, care for the poor. This is just what it means to be a good person. You help the poor. Even Israel has this. They're called to aid the poor. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 speaks to that again with many other sections in the scripture. This is really what Jesus is referencing. Deuteronomy 15, 11, he says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hands to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. That's what Deuteronomy 15, 11 says. It says, you're always going to have the poor with you. Therefore, you should always take care of the poor. But Jesus, he's not really focused on religious works right now. He's driving to the essence of true religion, really the heart of worship. He's talking about the distillation of faith. And it's not about giving to the poor. It's not about being a good person. It's about one thing and one thing only. It's about his death, his sacrifice. Without that, nothing else matters. Now, that might be a little strange for us. Okay, wait, what? Has everything to do with Jesus? What about giving to the poor? I mean, what about being a good person? What about saying nice things? He's tearing all this down? I mean, that's what, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before burial. What is he getting at? I mean, everything in life hinges on the death of Jesus? It might surprise us, but it shouldn't surprise his disciples, right? I mean, they're celebrating Passover. Passover, they killed a lamb, and the lamb's blood was put on the doorposts and the lintels. And in this lamb's death, he set up the whole sacrificial system in Leviticus. And in the death, in the blood, the sin was covered. It was paid for. So God said, this lamb has died so you can live. And I see that, and I recognize it. In this, you have redemption from slavery. In the Passover, you're brought from the bonds of Pharaoh into a relationship with me. This should be something that they could celebrate easily, that they could understand quickly. Yet, they still miss the point. They don't get it. They don't get it at all. How much more will we, if we don't fix ourselves on the work of Christ Jesus? It's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to lose the value of what he's done, to miss the importance of his death. And that's why it's repeated again and again and again throughout the scripture. I mean, this is his final battle cry. I've come to die. I've come to die so you can live. I mean, just listen to this. Romans chapter 5. These are just a few selections from the scripture. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In his death, we receive the love of God. In his death, we're reconciled to God. In his death, we're saved by God. I mean, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, those who have formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. In his death and the cross, in his blood, he has put to death the enmity between God and man, the war, the strife, the conflict. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see, this is the priceless sacrifice of Christ. He died so we can live. Any other sacrifice pales in comparison. All the source of all goodness is found in Jesus Christ, in his death, but also in his life. Go back to Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 9. He says, I need to die. What she has done is good. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She sees that my death is critical. It's of the greatest importance. There's nothing of more value. But also my life. Verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. This really comes full circle here. She will be remembered for what she did for Christ because of what Christ first did for her. Get the picture? If Christ never did anything, what she did would have no value. But because of what Christ did, what she now does has immeasurable value. It's a priceless sacrifice. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us, which means we really can't love if we don't have his love. Comes full circle because he doesn't die, he also lives. And the reason is because he didn't stay dead. The reason is because there's a gospel. That's really what the gospel means. It's good news. He arose from the grave. It also means he's alive and we can have a relationship with him. The gospel is that he died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And Mark is saying, and Jesus is saying in the words of Mark, listen, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. My death, my burial, my resurrection, my death and my life will allow my work to be exalted and praised as what it is, and allow the work of my people to be remembered forever. The cross to be exalted through Christians every day. Jesus is saying she is deserving of this praise. It comes at great personal cost, but it pales in comparison with the cross of Christ. Even more important, he says, you see the object of her work, really her worship is Jesus. Nothing else matters to this woman. He is her number one focus. No aim, no name, no etiquette, no tradition, no amount of money, no social awareness, nothing but Christ and him crucified. This is what it means to live the life of a believer. This is what it means, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, to know the power of his resurrection. You know Christ. You know him crucified. It's total worship of Jesus with all that you are. Now, this is a great picture, isn't it? It's so clear. There's Jesus. There's this woman. She has everything of value to her, and she pours it out over him. Incredible act of worship. But you might say, Jesus is not here. So what is my worship? What is my total consuming worship supposed to look like? Well, remember, it's about a love for Christ. That's what worship is. So the question is, as you consider the cross and this priceless value and the personal cost and criticism that comes to his people, how do you know if you're living in such a way for Christ? do you consider Christ's character? Who Jesus is? Does that change you? Does that stimulate you? Does that convict you? Does that grow you? When it comes to your calling as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a wife, as a child, as an employer, as an employee, wherever you are in life, do you consider what Christ would have you do? When you think about the bride of Christ, the church, are you willing to give your all of your all, for the church? For these broken and sad people that we call Christians, sinful and shattered by the world? Will you love them as Christ loved the church? When you think about conversion, what it means to come to faith, what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, are you ready to tell others? Are you willing to speak the gospel? Are you willing to converse with people in the world and be ready at a moment's notice to tell them of the incredible love of the Savior? Is he your focus? It's amazing. This story is actually recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's parallel accounts in John and in Matthew. There's a whole different account in Luke chapter 7. Somebody does it again. That happens two times is quite amazing, from a probability viewpoint. Two women, different places, different times, both break expensive bottles of oil and pour them out in Christ Jesus. But when you actually start to consider it beyond the mere probability, you wonder why it doesn't happen more. If Christ really is the Savior of the world, if he really is the Messiah, the one sent by God to rescue and redeem the nation of Israel, why are there not more people anointing him with oil, praising his name, looking forward to his death and his resurrection? I mean, you remember, even the disciples, they know that he's the Christ. That's what Peter says in Mark chapter 8, verse 28. And he said to him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, You are the Christ. They have the intellectual knowledge, but they have no real effectual heart change. You could say they have sponge brains. They're absorbing everything, but they have stone hearts. Nothing ultimately goes out. We've seen the high personal cost in criticism. We've seen the cross of Christ and the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus' commendation, "She's done well because she sees what I'm going to do." At the end of Mark, there's a shocking contrast. Find that in verses 10 through 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Mark makes it very clear. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no in-between discipleship. And it's a striking polarization between this priceless sacrifice and what Judas takes, some meaningless coins, really a small offering from the world. He values it greatly, but in the end, it means nothing. Say, it's the ultimate bargain. And you see the contrast. The woman, no name. Judas has a name. A woman has no affiliation. Judas is one of the 12. The woman is criticized. Judas is praised by the chief priests and scribes. In verse 11, it says they were glad when they heard this. It means they rejoiced. They had great joy. He has the promise of money. She gives it all up. Really, he has all he wants from the world. And he immediately gets to work. He has something to do. He has a task to accomplish. He's going to betray him at an opportune time. That word betray means he has a close proximity with Jesus, paradidomi. Didomi is to give. A para is right next to him. It's to hand over. It's treachery from the closest source. He's right next to Jesus. But there's one thing he doesn't have. And you can see it, right? He doesn't have a relationship with Christ. There's no real devotion. There's no genuine worship. Jesus talks about death, burial, resurrection, but it's all nonsense to Judas. It doesn't strike him. There's no value in it. This is why he went wrong. Actually, see in John chapter 12, those words about the denarii, John attributes it to Judas. Judas knows a good deal when he sees it. He knows the value of things, but he misses the value of Christ. And instead of giving his all, he gives little. Instead of having all of Christ, he has nothing of Christ. John chapter 12, verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" No, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You see, Judas is more concerned about what he can gain in religious pursuits than what he can give to God, and ultimately what God has given to him in Christ Jesus. This is a sad thing. That woman, she gave something of really great value. They tried to estimate it, 300 denarii. It's a year's salary. It's an incredible amount. It could have been more. She gives it up to have all of Christ. Judas gives away all of Christ, and what does he get? Our text says they promised to give him money. Matthew 26, 16, he says he got 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, if you convert it into denarii, it's only 120 pieces of denarii. It's like 4 months' wages. Gave up all of Christ and he got little from the world. Betrayed. How do you know this is you? And if you're sitting here saying, "Well, I know it's not me because I'm not a Judas," you're thinking about this the totally wrong way. How do you know this is not you? Just take Judas's name out of it. Pretend his name is nameless too. There's a nameless woman, and then there's just a nameless guy. The nameless woman is faithful. The nameless guy is unfaithful, or Gail is unfaithful. How do you know this is you? You're more focused on earthly problems than Christ. You're more concerned with status and title than service. You're more desirous of wealth than worship. You're more fearful of others than the living God. You want the praise of others more than Jesus. It's a heartbreaking dichotomy. If you're of Christ, this is how you respond. You find out what more of you needs to be given, and you will give it to him tomorrow. If not, if you're not of Christ, then you'll run deeper and deeper into the temporary comforts and distractions of the world. Give less of yourself to God and have nothing in Christ. A priceless sacrifice demands our greatest devotion. I just want to end with a story. It's a story of a father and son. They weren't a very rich family, but the father had a few pieces to impart his son as he neared his death. And he took off an old ring that he used to wear and gave it to his son. And he told his son to go get it valued. He said, "Take it.